Now this evening, we turn to the scriptures, and I want to direct your attention especially to one of Paul's most beautiful prayers for the church of Ephesus. We turn to the Ephesians chapter 3, and we're looking at the verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21. Now notice the Apostle Paul has been saying to the church at Ephesus up to this point, he has been saying that they are partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. We are one unit, he says. We're like a family, and each member of the family is different, and yet each member of the family is the same. We have the same blood in our veins. We have the same characteristics and attitudes because we have the same parents. He says, we are begotten of God, and Jesus Christ is the begetter of us. Our faith, joined with his salvation, causes us to be saved by grace. Then he says, I pray for you people. Now, this church at Ephesus, he says he prays for in a very especial manner. Notice, backing up to verse 12, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. What access is necessary? Why, says the apostle, the access to the throne of grace? Someone said to a preacher, you're so busy, I can't talk to you. Jesus is never too busy to be spoken with. And Paul says we have boldness, we dare to come to God the Father. We dare to approach pure holiness. We dare approach the eternal through Jesus Christ. In fact, we see the glory of God, in a sense, through Jesus. He is, as it were, the sunglasses that keep the rays of the glory of God from shriveling us up. He it is who is the transparency that just blurs our vision sufficiently so that we don't see God in all his glory. But when we look at Jesus the Christ, says the writer to the Hebrews, we behold the effulgence of his glory, the backward shining of his glory. We see the passing, sort of the wake as the boat has gone past. We see the results of this glory, the effulgence of it, the magnificence of it, the aftermath of it. We see this glory. Now we have access. You and I never need doubt that we can come right into the presence of God. We need never doubt that our prayers are unheard. Our Father listens to every word before it becomes an audible sound. He knows the very dictates and the very thoughts of our hearts when our thinking is yet afar off. This used to scare me as a young person. You see, as a young person, my thoughts were not always about the Lord Jesus. They were not always pure and are not always pure. And so when I stop and think that before the impurity of my thinking process comes into an audible expression, God knew that thought. When I was coveting some sort of unpleasant remark, some cutting sarcasm, when I was contemplating that, God knew it before it even became a contemplation, never mind it becoming some audible expression from me. Now, if I reckon that that is an accurate statement, I must also understand that my thinking, before it penetrates and becomes a picture on the screen of my mind, is known to God. Now, says the apostle in another epistle, how holily and unblameably ought we to live? But knowing all of that, and knowing that God knows all of that, here is the great privilege. I have the privilege of knowing that I have access to God. He doesn't gong me. He doesn't zap me. He doesn't turn me away because of that. He doesn't say, because your conversation or thinking process is not what I require it to be, I won't listen to you at all. He says, in fact, you come and you speak with me. I have access with God. And the Apostle Paul points this out to the church in Ephesus. He says, you have this access and the boldness that comes with it. Then he goes on and he says, for this cause in verse 18, for this cause I bow my knees. For what cause? He has gone through tremendous tribulation on behalf of the church, and he knows that they have a certain sadness on his behalf. But he says, now for this cause, because you have access, because we can come to God, because I have gone through these tribulations, because you're excited and saddened because of me, for this cause, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Then he goes on and says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family of in heaven and earth is named. Let's just look at this for a moment. He sees the beauty of the family unit. He understands that family unit better than we do. And the apostle says, the family that is in heaven and the family that is in earth, they're the same family, separated perhaps by some space, but we are the same family, separated perhaps by generations, but the same family. We are the born-again ones. And such born-again ones are the family of the Lord Jesus, born again because of his blood. And he says, I pray to our Father. Notice the accuracy. Jesus said to the disciples, when you're praying, you pray, our Father, who art in heaven. When you're in prayer, speak to God as your Father. Now there are times when sin is upon us, and when our lives are not as accurately lived as they ought to be, that we slide before God and we say, oh God, be merciful. But when our lives are put right in Christ Jesus, the attitude of coming to prayer is, first of all, knowing that you can come in. I say to my three children, my son-in-law, I will say to my grandchildren, there is no need, no matter what you've done, there is no need ever to hesitate coming to my door. It will never be closed to you. Now, some people say it, but when the crunch is there, they close the door. I believe that no parent should ever close the door to any child that is theirs. Never. No matter what the horrendous thing the child may have been into, no matter how the child has reacted and responded to the loving care and the tender mercy. No matter how, because we are to portray the picture of God dealing with us. When the prodigal was afar off, when he stunk of the pig farm, when his clothes were in rags and tatters, when that son was beaten, and when the son was so hungry, when the son was so filthy, the father saw him when he was afar off and ran from the housetop down the stairs and out of the courtyard and greeted his son. The scripture is this. He fell upon his neck and kissed him and said, this my son was lost, is found, was dead, is alive. We should never close our doors to our children. But then we should never close our doors because God has never closed his. And because we live in the day of grace, child of mine, come home. Let me show you in all your naughtiness and all your mischievousness, let me show you a picture of the grace of God. Come home. Alas, methinks, This church and most other evangelical churches know how to send people out and slam doors after them and throw the bolts across. The door should never even close, intimates the Apostle Paul, to those who have sinned against the church, against the Lord Jesus, against the assembly of believers, against the very precious Word of God. They should still only be reprimanded that they may turn again in repentance and return to the assembly. The door should never close. We have this access because we are family and we are all family. We talk about the doors of heaven swinging wide to let us in. We talk about the doors of heaven being prepared wide open to those that have received the Lord Jesus Christ. But very often the church of Christ is guilty of slamming its own doors on the very people they're going to live eternity with. Somewhere we have to get our thinking straightened. Now notice what the apostle says about his prayer. His prayer, with all that prelude, with the same things that I have just described happening in his time, the apostle says, the first thing I pray for you is that he would grant, this is verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strengthened by his might in the inner man. The apostle uses a beautiful expression. He uses this expression in this 16th verse, that he may grant you out of the rich treasury of his glory to be strengthened and reinforced with mighty power in the inner man by the Holy Spirit himself dwelling in your innermost being and personality. Let me spell it out this way. There isn't time to go to every detail of the original language. But this word, to be strengthened, has within its confines the word that we use today also of the reinforcement. Let's say we're laying down some concrete. We're all aware that if it isn't reinforced with steel bars or a mesh, when we drive a heavy vehicle over it, it will crack and break away. And so will the gospel as it comes to the hearts of men and women. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus, what I'm praying for is this, that you may not become like Jesus gave the beautiful illustration. I don't want you to become like people that receive the Word of God willingly and very excitedly, but because it's stony ground, you grow, wither, and die. Then says Jesus, I don't want you to be the sort of people that, well, the Word of God gets inside of you, and then you grow up, but growing right alongside you come the weeds, and you're choked, and you die. The Apostle Paul says, what I'm praying is this, that won't happen to you, that you will be strengthened, that is to be strong in the things of God, but also that you'll know the reinforcement of God. Now he explains how this reinforcement comes about. He says, you see, what I want you to understand that reinforcement comes, it's hidden. When you pour the concrete upon the mesh or the steel rods, the reinforcement is not evident nor obvious. And neither is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He is not necessarily doing all sorts of things and going through all sorts of gyrations to exhibit himself. What he does, he tries to exhibit through us the Lord Jesus Christ. The concrete exhibits just the concrete pad. But what holds the concrete pad together is its reinforcement. What holds the Christian together is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the heart, dwelling in the inner person. Now, the inner person is not easily seen, but he's there. And because he's inside, he is recognized on the outside. Let's see this concrete pad. Let's see two, one beside the other. One poured from the same group of or matter of concrete as the other. One is reinforced. The other isn't. After time, they will both have some cracks. But the one that isn't reinforced will fall apart. It will break up. But the one that is reinforced is the one that will stay together, though it be sadly abused. When the Holy Spirit is in the Christian, when the Holy Spirit is consciously being recognized as the indwelling Spirit of God, guess what? Though all manner of things come against you, you can stand. The trucks will drive over you, but you'll stand. You'll be able to be cracked but not broken. There is the first point that the apostle makes about his prayer. He is telling us very simply, I want you to be strengthened with the might of his Spirit in the inner man. The second thing is verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, the G being rooted and grounded in love. Let's deal with the first phrase. In the original language, we have a complexity of words, and the words are telling us various things. To dwell, to be down, and to be at home. All three meanings are contained in the original language. So if we expand that translation, may Christ through your faith dwell, that is to settle down and abide, make his permanent home in your hearts. Let me ask you, when you invite someone to your house, do you ever say to them, make yourself at home? Have you heard your parents say that? Make yourself at home. Sure, anything. But then if the person opens cupboards and looks in, pulls out drawers and starts scooping through, you say, don't ask them back here. Well, maybe they needed something. And had they been at home, they could have opened the doors of cupboards and pulled out the drawers and scuffed through. They could have looked under the beds and discovered all the creepy crawlies and things you keep under there. Have you noticed how clean we keep our, you ladies keep your houses? And then you invite the fellow in to come and spray to get the fleas out. Have you noticed when he comes and you move the furniture away from the wall, how grubby it all is? Oh dear, that's embarrassing, I would think. Make yourself at home. Enjoy our home, enjoy our fleas. Enjoy our home, enjoy our little grubby places. Enjoy our home. Make yourself at home. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ at home in your life? I was visiting once in a slum area of London. And as I was in this house, the people wanted me to be very much at home. They were pleased that the pastor had called and they were plying me with cups of tea and cookies and things. And as I was eating and drinking, I was aware of something that made me feel a little awkward. The wallpaper on the wall kept moving. And I couldn't work out quite what it was. When my host was out of the room getting more tea, which tasted awful, by the way, I pressed one of these blobs that were in the wallpaper, and it went squelch. And I was a little horrified because whatever I squelched came through the paper. And I started to itch and scratch. And the lady came back in and she was a little embarrassed. She said, oh, they found you as well. I said, who? They live behind the wallpaper, she announced. What are they? Oh, you must have seen them before. What name do you give them in your area? We may call them something else where I live. I may not recognize, we just call them lice, she said. When I looked, they looked like very big sausage-type maggots. And the wall, one wall, which wasn't terribly large, but it was large enough to make me feel very cooty. All the wallpaper was moving, and the more I looked round the room, I was surprised I was able to sit in the chair, for I think they were taking the chair away until I sat on it. I didn't feel at all at home. And you know a strange thing? I started making excuses, and preachers have a knack of getting out of trouble. Let us pray. And by that, we can get out of all kinds of trouble. We can sneak halfway to the door while their eyes are closed, and we can be saying goodbye before we say amen if we're really clever at it. Lord, bless this person as I am leaving. Amen. We shout up the stairs. Enough of the humor. I didn't feel at home in that house. Not ever. I've told you, I'm sure, of the lady that always insisted on feeding me cookies and tea. When I was broke, I used to visit that house quite often. One day when I was drinking the tea, I was getting the last dregs of the tea out. And you know your eyes, you go a little cross-eyed to do this, of course, but Englishmen are very capable of this. You look into the cup, and right in the bottom of the cup, sort of captivated by the quick sand of sugar, was a fly. And he was stuck, and he was dead. You know, every time after that I visited that good lady, when I stirred my tea, I scraped the bottom of the cup to make sure that if there were any more from the cemetery coming to visit me, I would dig them out. There would be a resurrection of the bugs before I'd drink her tea. Now, you see, the apostle is saying this. I want you to be at home. I don't want you to be scared of the creepy crawlies and the bugs. I want the Holy Spirit to be in your life and not to have to look at the walls. Not to have to wonder what's at the end of the cup. Not to wonder what it is that's going on around him. But the Spirit of God can relax and be at home in your house. In your heart. Now I have to ask all of you. Is your heart a place filled with creepy crawlies? Is your heart a place that has all kinds of traps? Is your heart a place where the Holy Spirit would not feel at home? The prayer that the apostle announces to the church at Ephesus is simply this. I am praying that your life will be such an exemplary life that the Holy Spirit will be at home in your heart. And the question comes to every one of us in this auditorium is this. Is Jesus Christ in his Holy Spirit comfortable in my heart? Doesn't that change a few of your thinking processes? Doesn't that alter or at least challenge some of the attitudes of your soul? It should. Don't you dare tell me that you enjoy these sermons if you don't do anything with them. I beg you, if you've got aught against husband or wife, parents or children, friends or relatives, or anyone in the congregation, I beg you, put that thing right, for it may be the very thing that is causing God's blessing to be occluded within the vein of the vital life stream of God. The apostle here is saying in verse 17, I am praying that the Spirit of God will be at home and that you, the last phrase here, and that you will be rooted and grounded. And he gives let's go to the original language. The original language says rooted and founded. Rooted and founded. Our translators seem to feel that they had to get the roots and the earth all together. But actually, he is saying, in a sense, two different things, and yet they're very similar. In the one sense, he says, I want you to understand that you to be rooted, as a tree must be rooted. It must put out its roots, and it must be strong in its root system. But then he uses the other word, founded. Now, I don't know that the apostle knew much about concrete, but the word to be founded also describes the expression that we use today, the footings of a house. The foundings or the foundations of a house. And the apostle is going back in his metaphor and saying this, I want you to understand that you must be rooted. You must have a fantastic root system. And you must be founded. Your foundations are very important. Now, what are you rooted and founded upon? Well, you must be grounded or founded, and you must be rooted in love. In love. You see, there is no room for antagonism in the Apostle Paul. And yet, if you read his autobiographies and the things that are written about the Apostle Paul, you discover he didn't mind rolling his sleeves up and having a fight if it had to be, but it was always with love in the forefront. He loathed to be fighting amongst the Christians. And yet if he did, it was always in love. And then the apostle explains this loving process. He says, because if you're rooted and your foundation is in love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints, that is, not one of you have a corner on the market. Not one of you understands what he's going to say. Not one of you can say, I fully comprehend this thing. Not one of us can stand up and say, in effect, look at me, I'm a super Christian. In fact, he says, that you may comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. But in this, the original language tells us that there is such breadth, there is such height, there is such depth, and there is such length that you'll never reach the extremities of it, because the extremities will always be beyond you. The love of God is for eternity and is to be discovered eternally. That is, for as long as we live with Jesus Christ in all eternity, we will never know the end of his love. Now, if you look at this, it's fantastic. Let's talk to those of you that have been married. Some of you are going to get married shortly. Now, I've got news for you. Marriage isn't quite all it's cracked up to be. And yet, it's much more than it's cracked up to be. Depends where you are. To those of you who are 15 and despairing because you're not married yet or at least engaged, I've got great news. Time is on your side. But how to discover this great love? Let's use that as the illustration. There was a man I knew in his 80s. And he was sharing with me one day about his wife who was also in her 80s. And he said, we have been married these many years. It was something like nearly 60 years. He said, we have been married all these years and we are more in love today than we ever were. And I discover more things about her than I ever knew. She took me aside and she said, you know, with a twinkle in her eye, he's the most fantastic man in all the world. I couldn't help it. I said to her, but he stubs his toe every once in a while. And she said, oh, yes, but that's the man's side. I see the loving side. Marriage can be such an experience that today you discover a little more than you ever knew before. And it becomes a little greater and a little more mystically wonderful as every day, as every year goes by. But some of you are complaining this way. It's just not what I thought it was. You girls, you say, he takes me for granted. He says, oh, her. And you have a problem. That's because you think you've reached the height, the length, the depth, and the breadth of what love is. Now, if you'll immerse yourself and take that illustration and keep it in your mind and immerse yourself in the love of Christ, you will discover that his love is past the imagination of man's comprehension. Man cannot imagine how massive, how mighty, how powerful, how all-inclusive his love is. We will never reach the end of it. And that's what the apostle is saying. You will never reach the conclusion of God's love. And you're going to spend eternity discovering more height, more length, more depth, more breadth of His love. Did you know that? You haven't discovered very much at all. When you discovered that He loved you so much to die for you, that's the tip of the iceberg. The rest, the massive, giant, gigantuan part of God's love is to be discovered from now on and through all eternity. If you can begin to glimpse the great vision of God's love, you must admit with the apostle here that it's really out of sight. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, I got a little ahead of myself here, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. See, you cannot catalog this. You can't even write it in a theological journal. Preachers can't preach enough about it. There isn't enough to be said. There aren't words enough to describe. In all the vocabulary of mankind, we cannot describe this great love wherewith He hath loved us. And then he goes on. It's a beautiful benediction in verses 20 and 21. Now I must draw this now to a quick close. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Again, let me break off and tell you this, that what he is saying is this: to him who by and in consequence of the action of his power and is at work within us, is able to carry out his purpose and to do superabundantly, far over and above all we dare ask or think. Hey, what do you dare ask God? What do you dare think about God? Jesus is able to do abundantly beyond it because of his so great love. Oh, infinite wonder, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. He does beyond it all. He does beyond it all. What the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to come to the place that when you are in prayer, when you are living for Jesus Christ, you are just so filled with the superabundance of God that your mind will boggle. It has no end. Jesus put it a different way. He said, I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly. The Apostle Paul spells it out this wise. He says, this is beyond our imagination. There is nothing in the mind of man that can capture in his imagination the great glory of God and how that glory can be filtered down into the soul of a man. He says, there's nothing in our imagination that can captivate this glorious thing. And yet it is ours. And I pray, says the apostle, I pray to God that you might be so immersed in this unfathomable love that when you look around, your mind will simply boggle at the greatness of his exceeding abundance. And then he finishes off this way. This is all according to the power that worketh in us. What power? The two great things, the reinforcement that is in us, the indwelling that is in us, according to the power that is dwelling in us, this reinforcing Holy Spirit presence, that it may all be done. Unto him be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. What a prayer. What a fantastic prayer. Let me just make one or two comments. He is saying this, unto him, let all this unimaginable imagination somehow come together in one glorious living picture, in one glorious living tabloid. And let that be the glory of the church. How can it be? Well, you see, the challenge is twofold. First of all, the Holy Spirit reinforces your life. Do you believe it? And secondly, he indwells your heart. Do you believe that? And if he is doing both of those, the church will then become glorious. Absolutely glorious. You're the church. We are the church. And our glory is stripped away from us, unfortunately, because so often we have not turned our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have not recognized that we grieve the Holy Spirit when he dwells in us with our carnality, with our foolishness, with our lack of wisdom, with our lack of caution, with our lack of self-control. We have grieved God's Spirit. Come with me and just bask in the beauty of the sunlight, of the indwelling, reinforcing power of the Holy Ghost. The soldier may sit in his trench. His weapon may be facing the enemy. And he sees the enemy approach. And he is one, and they are many. His signal becomes desperate to the rearward soldiers. Send reinforcements. In the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory is this. The reinforcement is always there. Not only is the concrete reinforced, but the power of the army of the soldiers of Christ is upon us. Now this prayer, with the prayer in Ephesians 6:18, we discover that the soldier of Jesus Christ puts on the whole armor of God. And as he does so, he can call for the reinforcement of the Holy Spirit as long as he is in the army. And he is in the army forever and forever. Let's bow in prayer. Most blessed Father, we thank thee. We worship thee. We praise thee. We barely know how to speak with thee. Yet we are so grateful that thou dost reinforce us. Thou dost put thy power within us. Thou dost come upon us in mighty power. We bow in thy presence now, asking, O thou Spirit divine, all our nature refine, that the beauty of Jesus may be seen in us. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.